And we're looking at it in the terms of this passage in Ephesians chapter 5, where there are two themes which run alongside of each other and are related to each other. The theme of a marriage between a man and a woman, a Christian man and a Christian woman, and the theme of the marriage of Christ and his church. And whilst the primary application in the passage that Paul intended was to teach about marriage, yet the basis on which he teaches that is the supreme marriage, the marriage between Christ and the church. The church, again, let me emphasize, not as an institution, far less as a building, but the church as being the believers in our Lord Jesus Christ down all the generations, all the centuries, until Christ returns. Let me just read this passage again to you. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. This morning, particularly for the benefit of those who were not here this morning, we focused on the bridegroom. And in this particular marriage, we're talking about the marriage between Christ and the church. It is to the bridegroom that we must be constantly looking, rather than to the bride, the reverse of what is our common practice in our culture today. We saw how astonishingly he loves the church, that he loved the church even before it became the church, that he died in order that it might be the church, that anyone might be a saved man or woman, a Christian. We saw how, because of his love, he chose us, if we are believers, to be his church, how he gave himself for us, how he rescues us, and how he continually cares for us. So now, this evening, I want us to think together more about the bride in this marriage. That is to say, about us, if we are Christian believers here this evening. And again, let me say, as I said again this morning, that if you are not a Christian tonight, then I want you to ask yourself, wouldn't you like to be one of the us? Wouldn't you like to be part of this glorious company of people that this passage is talking about? I want to say three things that this passage tells us about the bride, about the church. And the first is this, that we are united with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 31. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. You'll notice it's in quote marks in your Bibles, because it is a quotation from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. But astonishingly, Paul says, I am talking, as he quotes those verses, I am talking about Christ and the church. If you have the English Standard Version in front of you, you'll see that it is even more explicit. It says that Paul says, I say that this is about, or words to that effect, I haven't got the copy in front of me. I say this is talking about Christ and the church. Paul is saying that that great statement in Genesis 2 verse 24 is not merely about Adam and Eve, not merely about all the men and women who will get married to each other in subsequent generations. It is ultimately talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. Those words remind us that this is the true nature of marriage. Marriage is not simply two people sharing the same house, or the same name, or the same bed. Marriage is about two people becoming profoundly, deeply one. True marriage is a profound union between two people. Now, I said this morning I'm leaving you to make the applications to marriage in your own thinking and reflection after this. We are focusing particularly on the relationship of the Lord Jesus and his church. But I want to make that point tonight about marriage very explicitly, that it is a profound union, so that two people became one. Away then with this nonsense that a husband says, I must have my life, or a wife says, I must have my own life, dear. No, a marriage is a union of two people, so that they are now one. But this passage insists that is supremely true of Christ and the church. Paul here, you'll notice, is merging two pictures. The picture of the church as the body of Christ, and the picture of the church as the bride of Christ. And he is relating those two pictures very closely, as you will see. And he's saying that both these pictures of the church point in the same direction, that just as the head of a body is united to all the other bodily parts, well, I hope yours is, so also the husband is united to his wife. And so verse 29 says that in loving and feeding and caring for, in cherishing and nourishing the church, the Lord Jesus is loving and caring and feeding and nourishing and cherishing himself. That's what it says, isn't it? He's nourishing and cherishing himself as he does that for the church, because he has united himself with Christian people, with the church. That reminds us, you see, that Christianity and the salvation that Christianity offers to us is profoundly relational. Have you noticed that? One of the great words the New Testament uses is reconciliation, isn't it? So that when we are saved, we are reconciled to God. We are brought into a relationship of peace with God. Or again, the New Testament says that a Christian has been adopted by God. So that now God is not only our Creator, but our Father. We have been adopted into his family. And here it says, salvation is us being brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That to be a Christian, to be part of the church of the Lord Jesus, is to share in a marvelous, intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's united himself to us, and he's united us to him. Hence one of Paul's favourite descriptions, perhaps his favourite description of what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is a man or a woman who is in Christ, joined to Christ. So, the New Testament says that when the Lord Jesus died, we died with him. Well, of course, in one sense we didn't, did we? Thankfully. We didn't suffer the pain and the anguish and the agony and the shame of being crucified. But because we are united with him. And he is our representative. In that sense, when Christ died on the cross, we died with him. And all that Jesus accomplished by his death becomes ours. It says that because the Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, because we are united to him, we shall also rise with a resurrection like his. We shall be raised with him. It means that all the favor that God lavishes upon his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he lavishes upon you and me. Isn't that extraordinary? It means that all the riches that belong to Christ, we now share in. Paul says elsewhere, he who is rich for your sake became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. On the car coming up here, or coming down here this morning, we heard a little bit about one of England's great houses, not so many miles away from here. And the programme told us about the man in the 18th century, 300 years ago, who brought considerable more glory to that house, with actually ill-gotten gains, I have to say. His name was William Lathwaite, or Lathwaite. One of his contemporaries said, William Lathwaite has married a great fortune. And he did. He married a very, very rich lady. That's the first place where he got his money from. That was not a corrupt way of getting money, but because she was rich, he then became a sharer in her riches. Because Christ is rich, we share in all his riches. Now, that is not the health and wealth gospel. Please understand that. It's not mean saying that we shall be rich in this world. Jesus wasn't rich in this world. But all the riches of heaven, all the glories of heaven, and all the glories of the new creation are his. And does not the Bible say we are heirs with him? So, that's the first thing that we're reminded of in this passage, that we are united to the Lord Jesus, with all that that implies. The second thing I want you to notice is this, that we look forward to a wonderful destiny. Now, we just touched on that this morning, but I want to expand that a little bit now. Look at verse 27. We've been told in the previous verses that Christ gave himself for us to make us holy, cleansing us by the washing with water through the word. And then it goes on, and to present her, the church, to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Now this, of course, is looking to the future. It's looking to that great day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return, when he'll raise the dead, all of the dead, but raise those who have died believing in the Lord Jesus Christ with a glorious resurrection like his, to inhabit and to enjoy forever the glories of the new perfect creation. A real world. Not a see-through world. Not an ephemeral world. But a real world more glorious than this one at its best has ever been. And this verse says that on that day, the Lord Jesus is going to present the church, that vast company of believers, to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. In our culture, it is the custom for a father to present his daughter to her husband to be. But here it is the Lord Jesus himself, the heavenly bridegroom, who will present his bride to himself. Why that? Because it will be only the Lord Jesus who has prepared the bride. It can only be the Lord Jesus who can prepare the bride for himself, and who presents the church to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Let's turn over for a moment or two to Revelation chapter 19 that Jeff read to us just now. Revelation chapter 19. You see, in a real sense, when you notice how the New Testament puts it, the church is not the wife of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. We're in the run-up to the wedding day still. The wedding day is still to come. But these verses say, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." Now, will you notice there are two strands in these verses about the bride? Verse 7, the last part of verse 7, says, "The bride has made herself ready." The beginning of verse 8 says, "Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." What's all that about? Is it that the bride simply receives the clothes that the bridegroom gives her? Or is it that she has to make herself ready? This dilemma is reflected in the way the NIV and I think the ESV translates the last part of verse 8, which is in brackets in the NIV at any rate. A little word of explanation: fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. That actually is an interpretation of what John wrote. Literally what he wrote was, fine linen stands for the righteousness of the saints. So, we're presented with two possibilities. Is this the righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us as a free gift, clothing us with his righteousness? Is it what the theologians call imputed righteousness? Or is it the righteousness which, as Christian men and women seek to grow more godly and seek to obey the Lord Jesus Christ and to turn away from sin and do the right things, is it what the theologians call imparted righteousness? Well, I suspect it's both. Turn back to Revelation 7 for a moment. Here's another wonderful picture of this great day that is going to come. John says in his vision, he looked, and before him was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, were holding palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And then verse 13, one of the elders asked John, "These in white robes, who are they and where do they come from?" And John, honest man that he is, says, "Sir, I don't know." No, he doesn't say that. He says, "Sir, you know." In other words, "I'm not sure." And the elder says, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." What's that say? He's saying, here are people who have come to all the difficulties and trials and problems of living as a Christian in this world, but they have made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, they have come to the Lord Jesus and Him crucified. And they have been clothed in His righteousness. They have been washed from their sins. And yet, whilst that is the place where every one of us must begin in becoming a Christian, that same Holy Spirit who brings us, leads us to His Son, works in us to enable us to do what the Apostle Paul describes in Philippians 2 as working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. God enables the Christian to become more and more godly, to turn away from sin, to resist the devil, to cultivate the fruits of the Spirit in his or her life. They can only ever do that by the enabling of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in preparing his people for this final glorious day when they will be perfect in every way, God works to involve us. God treats us as responsible people and enables us to grow in godliness. So the day will come when Christians individually and the church corporately will be perfect in every way, described here in Ephesians 5, like a bride, radiant, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. I love that second song that we sang tonight. I hope your heart thrilled as you read it. There is a higher throne than all this world has known, where faithful ones from every tongue will one day come. Before the Son will stand, made faultless through the Lamb, believing hearts find promised grace, salvation comes. And there we'll find a home, our life before the throne. We'll honour Him in perfect song where we belong. He'll wipe each tear-stained eye as thirst and hunger die. The Lamb becomes our Shepherd King and we'll reign with Him. We have a glorious destiny. Men, if you have never been the father of a bride or the brother of a bride, you will not have any idea what goes on in preparation for the wedding day. All the time and trouble, not to mention the money that is spent in getting exactly the right wedding dress. All the time that has to be allocated on the wedding day morning to the hairdresser. All the other things that are planned, maybe a slimming diet for several months to get into the thing. My friends, we are here to prepare for the wedding day. We're here to prepare for that day when the Lord Jesus is to present us to Himself, radiant, without spot or wrinkle, blameless and holy. Can I ask you how often you think about that today? Do you look forward to it? Or do you fear it? Do you think, well, maybe I'll just about scrape by? Do you think, well, yeah, maybe the Lord Jesus will accept me and acknowledge me, but pretty reluctantly probably? I say to you in the light of this passage, no. The Lord has set His love upon you if you're a Christian. He will be delighted to welcome you as part of His bride. And He is determined, absolutely determined, that as part of His bride, you will eventually be perfect in every way, and He is going to make sure that happens. we look at the church today, we look at our fellow Christians, we look at ourselves, full of blemishes, frequently failing, frequently, sadly, falling into sin, more unlike the Lord Jesus than like him. But the Lord Jesus hasn't finished his work yet. He's at work in us to bring us finally perfect in every way, every one of us. Because if it was not every one of us, the church would not be perfect, would it? On that day. Do you sometimes think, as I do, when you're driving along and you come to some roadworks, maybe at some busy junction, and there is chaos on every hand. Piles of rubble here, concrete bridges that lead nowhere, one-way systems, traffic jams. And you think, if you're not a civil engineer, how on earth does anybody work it all out? How on earth is chaos to be removed and smooth running to be restored? Months later, maybe years later, you go the same routes and you wouldn't know there had been any work done at all. It's all running perfectly. As long as it's not Russia. Look at the church today and you think, where on earth is it heading? But as far as the church of believers is concerned, it's heading for glory and perfection. Finally, I want you to notice as we finish this evening what this verse says about the response of the bride. Our response to the Lord Jesus. Verse 22 to 24 is about the submission of a wife to her husband, but you'll notice the perfect model on which that is to base, on that, on which that is based, verse 24, as the church submits to Christ. The bride is called to willing obedience to her husband. The church is called to willing obedience, submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there can be no fear, can there, in submitting to such a bridegroom who loved us enough to die for us. But what does that mean in practice? To submit to the Lord Jesus means, doesn't it, obeying his word, obeying what the Bible tells us, for the Bible is Christ's word. It is doing what he says, both in our individual lives and in our church life. It is not sufficient to simply want to please him. We must know how we can please him, and then we must do what he says will please him. And we find that here in our Bibles. It's not what we feel might please him. It is what he says will please him. Imagine a young, newly married young woman. She comes home from her honeymoon. Husband goes back to work. And she prepares the first evening meal that she's going to prepare for him. And she wants this to be very special, something he'll really like. And she goes down to the shop, she buys some fresh Scottish salmon, and she cooks it for him. And he opens the door, she comes home from work, and she says, "Hello, darling, it's lovely to see you. Got a lovely meal for you." But somehow or other, his face doesn't quite light up as she hoped it would. He can smell the fish. It has never ever occurred to her to ask why he never chose fish on the restaurant menus. And he loathes it. She intended to please him, but she didn't actually discover what would please him. And there are many well-meaning Christians who want to please the Lord Jesus, but they don't go to the trouble to discover what actually would please him. You discover it here in our Bibles and in our church life. We must do what he says we should do. He tells us how to deal with sin in the church. He tells us how to deal with disagreements in the church. He tells us what kind of leadership we ought to have in the church. He tells us what kind of lives we ought to live as members of the church of the Lord Jesus. We must submit to him. We must be faithful to him. Just turn for a moment to another passage in the New Testament which uses the same picture of the heavenly bridegroom. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. Paul says to these Corinthian Christians, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. Paul pictures the church as engaged to Christ, but in danger of flirting. He feared that they were in danger of turning to what he calls another Jesus and another gospel, away from the real Jesus and the real gospel. The real Jesus as he's presented to us in our Bibles and the real gospel as it's taught in our Bibles. Paul is not complacent about these people because they have professed to believe the gospel and to have repented and to put their trust in the Lord Jesus. He is concerned that they continue in the faith, that they do not move away from the gospel, that they do not flirt with another gospel or another Jesus. Sadly, there are many Christians in many churches, it seems to me today, who are doing exactly that. They've turned to a Jesus who doesn't mind too much about sin. They've turned to a Jesus who doesn't condemn anybody. They've turned to a gospel that offers perfect health and happiness here and now, rather than at the resurrection. They've turned to a gospel which teaches a salvation that depends upon our good works as well as upon the death of the Lord Jesus. They've turned to a gospel that tolerates Christians loving the world. Paul says he's jealous with a godly jealousy. We equate jealousy with envy and regard it as always bad. The Bible doesn't. The Bible says God is a jealous God. Any husband ought to be jealous for his wife. Any wife ought to be jealous for her husband. They belong to each other exclusively. And the Lord Jesus is jealous for his church. He doesn't want them running off with other Jesuses and other gospels. So we must be faithful. Faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, as presented to us in our Bibles. Faithful to the gospel, the only gospel, presented to us in our Bibles. And lastly, implicitly in our passage tonight, though not stated explicitly, the Church of the Lord Jesus, you and I as Christian men and women, must not only submit to the Lord Jesus and be faithful to him, but we must love him. Remember the question that the Lord Jesus asked Peter after he'd risen from the dead. I think it's perhaps the most searching question in the whole Bible. Do you love me? Do you love me? That same Peter, when he writes his first letter, says to the believers he's writing to in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And Paul closes this present letter, the letter to the Ephesians, in this way, verse 24, chapter 6, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus with an undying love. Our response to the Lord Jesus is not to be one of dutiful obedience or cold faithfulness, but rather an obedience and a faithfulness that arise from a love, a deep love for the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. I suppose about 25 years ago, Francis Schaeffer wrote these words, which have often been quoted since. He wrote, "We must not simply ask, do I fight mere..." Sorry, let me start again. "We must ask, do I fight merely for doctrinal faithfulness? This is like the wife who never sleeps with anybody else but never shows love to her husband. Is that a sufficient relationship in marriage? No. 10,000 times no. Yet, if I am a Christian who speaks and acts for doctrinal faithfulness but do not show love to my divine bridegroom, I'm in the same place as such a wife. What God wants from us is not only doctrinal faithfulness, but our love day by day. The call is not only to be the bride faithful, but the bride in love." Do you not want to pray with me tonight that God will enable us to love his Son more? More deeply, with a love that permeates everything we think and do and every ambition that we have. Do you see, by what we reminded ourselves of today, do you see afresh the amazing privilege of being part of the Church of the Lord Jesus? Look back to how it came about. Look forward to what it's heading to. Are you getting ready for the wedding day? You see, in the end, it's what the bridegroom thinks of the bride that matters, isn't it? It's so in human terms. It's so in this marriage. The Lord Jesus loves you deeply, passionately. But right now, is he disappointed in you? Hurt by the poorness of your response? Your partial obedience, your wavering faithfulness, your lukewarm love? Or perhaps you're not sure whether you are part of the church at all. My friend, if that be you, I say to you tonight that this same Lord Jesus is willing to receive all who turn to him, is willing to forgive and able to forgive all who come to him, turning away from their sins, seeing their great need to be forgiven, and looking to him alone to do what he alone can do for us, to rescue us from our sin and all its consequences. Those asked to the chapters 17 to 19 of the book of Revelation could be entitled The Tale of Two Cities. Equally, it could be headed The Story of Two Women. The cities are called Babylon and the New Jerusalem, otherwise called the Prostitute, the Great Prostitute, and the Bride. Every one of us is part of one or the other. Wouldn't you want to make sure, absolutely sure, that you're part of the bride?